Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity that we have to be able to open up our Bibles and hear from you. Lord, we pray that you would continue to touch our hearts, to strengthen us, that you would continue to establish us in you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It's interesting that about a third of the Bible deals with prophecy. Now, what we mean by prophecy is that a third of the Bible deals with what's going to happen in the future from when it was written. Now, about a third of that third has already taken place. So we have, follow me now, some precedent for how we are to interpret prophecy. Because a lot of it, when it was written, it was the future. But from our perspective in history, it is now the past. So we know how the Bible prophesies things and how it deals with prophecy. Now that gives us a precedent for us to move on into the future. We now better understand, because of the precedent of fulfilled prophecy, how it is that the Bible talks about future prophecy. And we want to spend some time over the next few weeks in the book of Daniel talking about where this world is going in the area of prophecy. And I'll tell you what, there are a lot of churches that won't teach it today. There are a lot of churches that are caught up in this concept or idea of relevance. They want things to be relevant to their audience. Now, don't get me wrong. I want things to be relevant for you guys. I don't want you to come to church and go, "Oh, that didn't help me out at all. That was nothing for me." I want it to be relevant, but I grow tired and weary of all the talk among pastors, even friends of mine sometimes, that talk so much about relevance. We've got to be relevant to the people. You've got to get the young people in, and the young people aren't going to come in unless it's relevant. And then I ask them, "What do you mean by relevant? What makes something relevant or not relevant?" "Well, you know, you've got maybe screens and you turn down the lights and the music is more for today." And I thought, if that's the case, then we've been relevant for 25 years. So we dim our lights. We have technology that we use. Our music has always been more of the cutting edge kind of music. But listen, if you try to be relevant and you ignore the Word of God, see, the people, what are you, what, slick? Is that what relevant is? You want to come into something slick? "Hey, we have slick church. That's what we have." Well, slick church, you know, the people, you guys have enough of the world. And then those who are lost, they have slick in the world. You know what makes us different from the world? It's not that we're slick like the world or slicker than the world. You know what makes us different? We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the Word of God, which transforms people and changes people. Do you guys really want to go to a church that it's like the world? That it tries to be hip like the world is? You really want to go to a church there? Or do you want to go someplace where you are impacted by the Word of God? Now, you want to talk about relevant. We can talk about relevance that reaches you today. But prophecy is like relevance on steroids. Because you're going to the future. You're not only where people are living today, but you're actually moving beyond it and into the future. Now, here's what Peter had to say in 2 Peter chapter 1 about prophecy. He said, "I was an eyewitness to Jesus. And I was up on top of a mountain. The sky opened up. And God said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" Peter says, "I saw that with my eyes." That's pretty neat, isn't it? You wouldn't probably have much of a problem with your faith in believing that God was real and God meant what he said if you saw that. If the sky opened up and God said, "Follow Jesus," okay, no problem. Got that taken care of. But then Peter says, "But we have the more sure word of prophecy confirmed." In other words, right after he talked about his eyewitness, he said, "More sure than my testimony that came from heaven is the more sure word of prophecy." That is that you can see that the Bible has told the future and is fulfilled. The Bible tells the future, has told the future, and you can test that. You know, Eric Estrada couldn't really tell the future. The Psychic Network Hotline never really told the future very well. Remember Jean Dixon? Jean Dixon, she chose the major presidential candidates from 1960 to like 1984. I don't remember exactly which year that election was, but it was around 1984. Now, there's only two that have an opportunity to win. I understand there's third candidates that run, but they don't have a chance of winning, right? So there's only two that have a chance to win. That means she had a 50-50 chance of being right. If you were to guess the next four presidential elections, if you just did, you know, what odds are, you'd guess 50% of them. So you would figure, if she's a psychic, ooh, she's in connection with the spiritual, and she could tell the future, she ought to do better than 50%, right? If she really is connected. Because you and I could do 50%. She missed every one of them. She didn't hit one of them right. And yet people read Jean Dixon's, what did she say about what's going to happen in the future? Stop reading it. Start reading the Bible, because the Bible is incredibly accurate on all levels. Now, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 46, God said this. He said, there is no one like me who can tell the beginning from the end, and I tell you the things that will happen before they ever happen. So God tells us the future before the future ever takes place. Now, before we get into our section in Daniel on prophecy, the first six chapters of Daniel is history. It's like the life and times of Daniel. The last six chapters of the book of Daniel is all prophecy. We're going to be getting into some nitty-gritty different kinds of things today, and I want to give you what I believe are two keys to understanding prophecy. Number one, the way that we interpret prophecy that has not been fulfilled should be directly related to the way past prophecies have been fulfilled. Let me say that again. The way we interpret prophecies that have not been fulfilled should be directly related to the way prophecies have been fulfilled. In other words, we need to follow the precedent. The precedent of how the Bible has dealt with prophecies. And the way the Bible has dealt with prophecies in the past is in a literal way. God gave the prophecies, and they were literally fulfilled. In other words, the Bible says the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Was that literal or figurative? It was literal. The Bible said God would call his son out of Egypt. Was that literal or figurative? It was literal. He called Jesus out of Egypt. The Bible says they would gamble for Jesus' clothes when he was crucified in Psalm 22. Was that figurative or literal? The Bible said that Jesus would cry out on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. Literal or figurative? The Bible said that Israel, after not being a nation for a long time, would become a nation again. Literal or figurative? Literal. It became a nation in 1948. God said that he would restore the land before he brought the people back into the land. The land of Israel was made desolate for thousands of years, but then God restored it right before he called his people back. In fact, God prophesied to the nation of Israel and to the land of Israel and said, get ready, for my people are about to come. So our interpretation of prophecy needs to be literal. Now, if that's the case, it's going to save you a lot of confusion, because a lot of people today come up with a lot of different ideas about what the Bible says about the future because they refuse to take it literally. They want to allegorize everything. They want to turn everything into a metaphor. And you say, well, wait a minute. When it talks about prophecy, it talks about dragons. It talks about lions with wings and beasts with 10 horns on its head. Those have to be figurative. And I agree with you. They are figurative. They speak of other things. But listen, you don't need to be explained what's figurative and what's not. When the Bible says there was a, you know, king that came forward, you go, well, that's not figurative. That's literal. When the Bible says there was a beast with 10 horns and 5 noses and, you know, 26 eyes, which I'm making this part up, but that there is, you would go, I never seen a beast like that. That's probably figurative. In other words, you just got to use your common sense. Anybody could figure it out. A child could figure it out. I tell you guys stories sometimes that are figurative. I'll tell you a biblical principle, and then I'll say it's like. And I'll tell you an analogy that compares it to it. Do I ever have to tell you, now people listen, what's coming now is an analogy. This is not reality. This is an analogy to compare to that. I don't have to do that, do I? Why? We're communicating, hopefully. Or you're sleeping and I'm talking. One of those two. But because we are communicating, I don't need to do that. The Bible is the same way. The Bible, when it's figurative, you go, yeah, it's obvious. When it is literal, it's obvious. Secondly, the nation of Israel. One thing, when you begin to study prophecy, the future, you see that Israel is intertwined in the future. The last 7 years are a time of Israel's trouble, the Bible says. Jerusalem is a trembling cup to all the world. So Jerusalem, the whole world trembles. The Third World War, the Bible says, is because of Israel. Israel is the key that causes the Third World War to happen. Israel is intertwined in all of it. And yet there are people today that say that God didn't restore the nation of Israel. It just happened. the Bible said it would happen and then it happened, but it was coincidence. Or, but God didn't really keep promises to Israel anymore. The church replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology. Therefore, when they find Israel in the tribulation period, they say the church has to be in the tribulation period and couldn't have been raptured out yet. So they begin to develop their theology because they deny that God is using Israel today. Israel is one of the main keys to understanding biblical prophecy. If you believe that God's keeping his promises to Israel today, as I do, in 1948, Israel was born again literally in a day. The UN, of all people, the British Empire controlled Palestine in that time frame, in 1948. They gave it to the UN. The UN turned around and gave two different states that land. Did you know that? It gave a Palestinian state the land of Israel, and it gave Israel a portion of the land. Israel accepted it. And on March 14th, 1948, Ben-Gurion stood up and said, Israel is once again a nation. And it was during the time after the Holocaust when all these people were coming from the Holocaust camps to Israel. At the exact time, the Palestinians rejected it. The Palestinians refused. Did you know that? They refused because they said, as long as Israel is a nation, we will not be a nation. And they refused to establish a nation during that particular point in time. And Egypt, Syria, and Jordan immediately attacked Israel. The next day, they declared themselves a nation. The next day, they're at war. A fledgling nation of a day. The UN has to get involved. They would have lost. The UN gets involved, and the UN freezes the lines. And from there, they grow into the power that Israel is today, all foretold by God. Now, keeping that in mind, literal interpretation, when it can be literal, Israel is spoken of in the last days, and when Israel is called Israel, it means Israel. Doesn't mean something else. It means Israel. If we'll keep those as the main keys, things become very simple. It's not complicated. I don't have to go through all complications. I'm not going to bring out a bunch of charts, and this happens there and here and here. Let me show you the different charts. It doesn't have to do that. It becomes so simple. Daniel chapter 7 is a foundation or an overview, or I've called it a skeleton of prophecy. We're going to get a basic account of what's going to happen from the time of Daniel until the end of the world by looking at Daniel chapter 7. That's what we find today. So we pick it up in verse 1 of Daniel 7. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and vision of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now, I wish he would have given us more detail, but he didn't. He just wrote down the main facts of his dream. So that's what we're going to read now. It says, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, many believe that this is the Mediterranean Sea. I don't think so. I think it's the Sea of Humanity. Oftentimes, the Bible refers to humanity, all of people, as an ocean. The winds of heaven begin to stir up humanity, and a storm comes in. And out of this sea that is stirred up, verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from another. So four beasts, all different, come up out of this sea that stirred up. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. The first beast that comes out of this stirred up ocean is Babylon. We know from later on in this chapter that these are kingdoms and kings. The first beast that comes out is Babylon. It was the first world power. Never before in all of history had there ever been a power that dominated the entire world. Babylon was the first one in history to ever do that. So here comes this unique creature. It's a lion and it has wings. It's interesting to me that in the British Museum, if you go look at the gates that have been excavated from Babylon today, there is a lion on them with wings on it. Babylon is represented here as the first creature that comes out. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, if you were with us in Daniel 2, remember the statue, the head of gold, was Babylon. The chest of silver was the Medo Persian Empire. The stomach was the Greek Empire. The legs of iron were Rome. And the 10 toes of clay were the future kingdom from us, the revival of the Roman Empire. We're going to talk more about that here in a minute. So we get the first beast that comes out, and he represents Babylon. Then verse 5. Suddenly, another beast, A second, like a bear. When the Mede and Persian Empire came on the scene, they came on fast. Remember, Belshazzar had a drunken party when Babylon was taken by the Mede and Persian Empire? And it says, a second like it, a bear, was raised up on its side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, arise, devour much flesh. This bear represents the Mede and Persian Empire. They had three major conquests during their reign: the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Lydians. They're the three ribs that are in the bear's mouth. The Persian Roman Empire ruled for a couple of hundred years until a guy came on the scene named Philip of Macedonia. Philip of Macedonia had a son who, at 16 years old, he wanted to put in charge of a certain part of his army. He wanted to train him. And he put his son over the cavalry of his army. He was a Greek. Over the cavalry of his army. His son, 16 years old, actually went up on a hill and he looked at the layout of the battle that his father had put together. And he made changes. Now, he wasn't supposed to. He's supposed to go up there and learn, right? He's 16. But he went up on that mountain and he looked at it and he realized, this isn't good. And he made changes to the cavalry, and they won because of the changes that he made. And it was the first experience of battle that Alexander the Great ever had. Alexander the Great conquered the world by the time he was 28 years old. And then he cried because there was no more world to conquer. He can't conquer any more world, big baby. I don't know that I'd say that to his face, but I'm a couple thousand years removed. It's all right for me to do that now. So there's a third beast that comes after the Mede and Persian Empire, and it's the Greek Empire. Look at verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and the dominion was given to it. As I said, Alexander the Great conquered the world by 28. A couple years later, he was dead. And his kingdom was broken up into four different... There were four commanders that conquered the world with him. His kingdom was broken up into those four commanders. So this leopard has four heads and four wings, representing the four different distinctions of the Greek Empire that went on for a couple of hundred years. Now, after that, there was the Roman Empire that came on the scene and conquered the Greek Empire. So we have another creature that comes out that represents Rome. Look at verse 7. After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all of the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Like the legs of iron in Nebuchadnezzar's dream with 10 toes, this beast has 10 horns. Let's talk a moment about the Roman Empire. We know that the Roman Empire, first of all, you had the Roman Republic, which turned into the Roman Empire. We know that they dominated the world rule, for about 1,000 years. We also know that they became so powerful that no army of the world was ever going to give them a run for their money. The battles, the wars that took place during the time of the Roman Empire, were between Roman generals. They fought for control over Rome amongst themselves. Those were the battles that took place during those days, like Augustus and Mark Antony and other battles, other epic Roman battles that took place. But when Rome never died. Rome was never conquered. We put it that way. Rome never was ever conquered by another power. Rome fizzled out. And it fizzled out because of its morals. The perversion of the later Roman period is matched by none in history. When I say matched by none in history, the incest, the homosexuality of the late Roman period far outshadows anything that's taking place today. We look at the immorality in our world and today, and it is only beginning to get to the place where the late Roman era was with immorality. And that immorality caused them to be focused on pleasure, and that pleasure disintegrated Rome. It just kind of fizzled out. But the Bible tells us that there will be a resurgence of Rome once again. That just as Rome dominated the world in the early days with Caesar and Nero and Caligula and these other emperors, that there's going to be a world power that's going to arise. And it has 10 horns or 10 toes. And it's going to be a renewal of the Roman Empire. I believe it's the European Economic Community. It's interesting to me today, they're talking about restructuring the leadership in the European Economic Community to have 10 leaders. And when I read that, I wonder, Do they read the Bible? If I were head of the European Economic Community, I would say, let's go with 9 leaders or 11 leaders. Let's not go with 10, because the Bible says that that last world power has 10 leaders that are involved in it, 10 kings that are involved in this last revival of the Roman Empire. But then, out of those 10 kings, when the world is revived, when there's this revival of the Roman Empire that takes place, out of those 10 kings arises one king that dominates the world. He is so charismatic. He is so strong in his speeches that he wins over the world by just his presence and the things that he says. He's known as the Antichrist, Damien in movies. But he's known as the Antichrist, right? He comes on the scene out of these 10 horns that rise up. Now look what it says in verse 8. It says, I was considering the horns. Now, we know that these 10 horns are 10 kings and the revival of the Roman Empire. And I was considering the horns. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out. So this little horn destroys 3 of the kings, this little king, by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. You have now, in verse 8, in Daniel chapter 7, you have now been introduced to the Antichrist. He is the little horn with eyes and a mouth that speaks pompous words. And he mesmerizes the entire world. And since the last Roman emperor who ruled the entire world, there has not been one like the Antichrist who will rule the entire world. The whole world, the United States included, will agree to put a monetary system together that will be one. You know, today the problem is the strength of the dollar against the euro, or against the euro against the yen, or the shekel in Israel, or wherever you at, whatever the currency is. Well, their solution is to come up with one world currency, which will solve the problem, take down borders for trade, having free trade everywhere, and everybody becoming under the European Economic Community. The world will vote in the Antichrist. He will literally dominate the world. Now, you guys have just read in 8 verses. Yeah, 8 verses. You guys just read in 8 verses the history of the world from the time of Daniel until now. It's been that quick. You thought I went on for a long time, but hey, I did the history of the world in that time, both past and future. We have the 4 great kingdoms of the world being Rome. And if you look at that and you think, well, the Antichrist is going to rise and that's going to be the end. The end will be the Antichrist. Well, kind of. See, there's a shift in Daniel's vision in verse 9. Look at the change. He now moves from the earth and what's taking place on earth, and he goes to heaven. Look at what it says. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair on his head was like pure wool. It's kind of a scary verse. He says, and suddenly I looked, and the Ancient of Days was seated. This is God Almighty. This is the one who has created the heavens and the earth. It is God the Father. And the Ancient of Days comes, and he sits down, and he has a white robe, and he has white hair. It's a little scary. And his throne is full of fire. Look at what he goes on to say. He says, his throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before the throne. And a thousand thousands ministered to him. What an epic scene. The Ancient of Days sits down on a fiery throne with wheels like fire and a lava river that runs from the throne. And a thousand thousand angels are ministering to the Ancient of Days. And not only that, the middle of verse 10. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This is a picture of the judgment day, when the Ancient of Days is seated on his fiery throne, and 10,000 times 10,000 stand before the Ancient of Days. And you will either be judged for every work that you have ever done, every bad thing you've ever done will be judged, or you will call him Daddy. Dad, how you doing? Good to see you. You have either entered into a relationship with, by the Spirit, you call him Abba Father, or you will be judged by the Ancient of Days. I'm so glad I have opted for the first one. years ago developing a relationship with the Ancient of Days. And it says, this is scary too. It says that 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Everything that's written in that book would be judged by. And it is only by the blood of the Lamb that anything could be erased from that book. The blood of the Lamb has erased everything that I've ever done. Even if God wanted to judge me, he'd open it up and go, can't find anything. It's been lost. Guess you're free to go because it's been lost. It's only by the blood of Lamb that anything can be erased from the book that is opened. Now the scene changes again. Daniel goes from the Ancient of Days being seated during the Day of Judgment, which is at the same time, it's right after the Antichrist comes on the scene. He goes now back to the Antichrist. His mind is thinking of the Antichrist, as many people's are, by the way. Verse 11, I watched, and because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. So he's distracted away from the scene of judgment by the words of the Antichrist, speaking these pompous words, and he looks and says, what the little horn talking about? And I watched till the beast was slain, and the body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And for the rest of the beast, they and their dominion were taken away. Their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. He says, I watched and the beast was destroyed. And there's no climax here. It's like, here's the Antichrist. He's got his little me. He's going off with his pompous words. And then the beast is destroyed. What beast? The last great and terrible beast with the teeth like iron and claws like bronze that the Antichrist comes out of. It's destroyed. If this were a Hollywood movie, the beast would come back to life 5 or 6 times. It'd be like, we killed it. No, it came back. We killed it again. Oh, it came back. We killed it again. Oh, it came back. Until finally, whew, all right, we defeated it. But God doesn't do that. God just finally goes, it's done. It's time. It's finished. And the beast is destroyed. And it just states it. It's destroyed. So he sees the Ancient of Days seated. He sees this last world power, the revival of the Roman Empire, destroyed. Then verse 13. And I watched in a night vision, in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man 80 times in the Gospels. There's no doubt that this is Jesus coming on the scene. The Father was the Ancient of Days who was seated. He says, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. To all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. You remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that the 10 toes are tapped on by a rock that is not made with human hands, and the whole statue collapses, and wind blows away the statue, and the rock grows until it fills the whole earth, and of that kingdom there is no end? That's Jesus. Jesus is the rock. I told you there were 4 major kingdoms in the world, only 4. We've covered them today. But there's a fifth that comes on the scene. The reason I don't include it in the 4 is because the fifth is not of this world. There are 4 of this world, but there is a fifth kingdom that there is never an end. There's an end to the kingdom of the Antichrist, but there is never an end to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, the scene shifts again, and he goes back to thinking about the Antichrist. He's like a lot of people today. He can't get away from the Antichrist. So the scene shifts again in verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the vision of my head troubled me. And I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are 4 are 4 kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom, the possession of the kingdom, forever and ever and ever. Then I wish to know the truth of the 4th beast. That's the Roman Empire and the revival of the Roman Empire, which was different from all of the others, exceedingly dreadful, with teeth like an iron and its nails like bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with his feet. He says, I want to know, what is this? And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. He had something just about the way that he looks that he can persuade people. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Now, the Bible tells us that the Antichrist makes war against the Jews. He is anti-Semitic. He signs a peace treaty with the Jews, which begins the last 7-year period of trials and tribulation. But in the middle of the tribulation, he breaks the peace treaty and he attacks the Jews. And God supernaturally takes Israel into the wilderness and protects them supernaturally. Verse 22, it says, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it to pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings. That's what it says in verse 24. We don't have to guess. People can't say, no, you're wrong. Because if you say, no, they're not 10 kings, you're wrong. It says here, they're kings. Who shall arise from his kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and he will be different from the first ones. This is the Antichrist. And he shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He speaks his arrogant words against God. See, people today that speak against the Most High, I think most recently of Bill Maher, are Antichrist. I'm not saying Bill Maher is the Antichrist. I'm saying he is Antichrist. When you are pompous against God, you are now Antichrist in doing so. You have the spirit of Antichrist. The Antichrist himself, with his pompous words and with his demeanor that wins people over, just turns against God, and he creates an entire government that is anti-God. We're heading that way. We're kicking God out of the schools. You can't pray in schools for any kind of event. We're removing God as far as we can. It's just preparing for the step of the Antichrist who speaks pompous words against the Most High. Middle of verse 25, he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. That is, he's anti-Semitic, he hates Israel, and he actually persecutes Israel. And shall intend to change times and laws. Now, this is another thing that's told us about the Antichrist. He tries to change times and laws. Now, how do you change times? This has caught the imagination of many. Some believe that he actually is on the edge of being able to discover time travel. Maybe. I don't know. But perhaps so. I think more so what it means is that time today is divided by the birth of Jesus, BC and AD. Now, people try to remove that by saying BCE, before common era, not wanting to say before Christ, giving it, you know, away from Jesus. But I think the Antichrist is going to say this. We aren't going to divide history no longer by Jesus. We're going to divide history by me. And he'll restart the calendar on his own terms. He'll seek to change times and laws. That's how grand his agenda is. And it says, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half a time. For 3.5 years, he's going to be able to make war against Israel. But the court shall be seated. Back to verse 9, when the court's seated. Or verse 10, when the court's seated. But the court will be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. Again, there's no drama here. It just says they take away his dominion. I want to know more details. I want to have it drawn out a little bit. I want to know what the Antichrist said and how it moved. But just, you know, then they moved his dominion. They were just like, go away. Okay, the Antichrist leaves. He's done. All of his pompous words are finished. Doesn't make a very good movie, but it reveals to us how powerful God is, that God finally says, the beast is finished and the Antichrist is done. The court is seated, his dominion is taken away, it goes on, to consume and destroy it forever. His kingdom is gone forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, that is Israel and the church with them. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion and all dominions shall serve and obey him. See, folks, when we talk about prophecy, people, even in the world, will say, well, all you guys want is destruction. You're looking forward to that 7-year period, and there's big, you know, meteors that hit the earth, and there's creatures with hair like a woman and teeth like a lion and tail like a scorpion, and 75-pound hailstones that hit the earth, and that's what you want. No, it's not. I don't look forward to those days for anyone. I wish that everyone would escape it. The Bible says that the reason it hasn't happened yet, Peter says there's scoffers are going to come in the last day saying, oh, come on, it hasn't happened. For 2,000 years, it's been dormant, is what people say today. And I always say, well, yes, 2,000 years closer now than it was then. Just around the corner for us, I believe. But that's not what I look forward to. I look forward to the greatest time this world will ever see when Jesus Christ will return and establish his kingdom upon the earth. And the tribulation period is just a speed bump in the way. It's actually more like a mountain in the way, but nevertheless, it's just something in the way. We look forward to that glorious day, but we know from what the Bible says, there will be a revival of the Roman Empire. There will be 10 kings that will arise. One king will subdue three of them and become the Antichrist. We know this is going to happen. We know it's going to take place. See, God has given you information about the future. God gives it to us because he wants us to be confident. God does not. When you ask, why would God give us this information? Why would God tell us that? I think there's one reason. God doesn't want you living for this world. The Bible says the end of Revelation, the end of Daniel. I'll close here because I see some of you getting weary. The end of Daniel, the end of Revelation. The end of Daniel, the end of Revelation. It says in the end of Daniel, the righteous will become more righteous, but the ungodly will become more ungodly. There's a polarizing effect taking place on the earth. More and more people are becoming righteous, and the intensity of Christians towards God is growing greater. Praise God. More and more people are becoming wicked, and the intensity of their wickedness is getting greater as well. There's a polarization taking place in the world, and it will finally come to that last final battle that will take place between the Antichrist and his forces and God's people, namely at that point Israel that has been restored and now believes in Jesus as their Messiah. The end of Revelation is similar. The end of Revelation says, let the filthy become even more filthy, and let the righteous become even more righteous still. It's that same polarization that takes place in the last days. We are living in those days. Let us walk before the Lord. Let us live in such a way that is worthy of the calling we have received. We know where this world's going. Jean Dixon will come up with her predictions, or whoever it is will come up, whether it's Dion or Eric Estrada with their commercials for the future. But it's only God who has said, the things I tell you, Isaiah 46, they will surely come to pass. God backs it up by saying, surely. You might say, don't call me surely, but it will surely come to pass. I'm just silly now, so let's stand up and pray. Father, we are again so thankful for your word. All that we find here in the pages of Scripture. We're so thankful for the work that you are doing in each one of our lives. And Lord, that we can have a basic understanding of where this world's going. The world powers that took place. And know that the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to be pompous. He's going to have looks that will sway people. He's going to speak against the Most High. He's going to attack and make war against Israel. He's going to attempt to change times and laws. And he will be destroyed. He will not be successful, but he will be destroyed. And we thank you that you have let us in on these things. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I've been running a little bit late all morning and haven't really been able to do an altar call in the sense of giving you an opportunity to give your life to the Lord. And I'm really not going to be able to here, but let me say this. For those of you that have never invited Jesus into your life, one day you will stand before the Ancient of Days. One day, that scene, you will see it. And you will either be judged by the books that are open, or you will say, hey, Dad, it's me. He will divide the sheep from the goats. We want to be sheep. And there's only one way for that to happen. You have to receive what Jesus did for you upon the cross. The nails were driven through his hand and into that tree, and his blood flowed from that cross that your sins could be forgiven, so that your sins could be erased from the books that would be opened. And you have to do business with Jesus. You have to do personal business with him. You can't say, well, I'm going to start going to church then, or I'm going to give money to church. You can't buy your way into the kingdom. You can't bribe your way into the kingdom by going to church. It's only by saying, I give you my life. God will accept nothing less. Lord, I give you my life. Forgive me of my sins. Now, you could do that in a couple of ways. Number one, you could make your way over to our prayer room afterwards. We have prayer room counselors that are there. Love to share with you and pray with you as you surrender your life to the Lord. Then we've got some stuff we want to give you. Or You could pray right where you are. You could sit down in your seat while everybody leaves, and you could just bow your head before God and say, Lord, I want to live for you. Forgive me. I want to receive what you've done upon the cross and take my life and do whatever you want with it. Afterwards, come up to these guys here. Tell them, I prayed. I invited Jesus into my life. They'll pray with you. They've got some stuff that they want to give you. Now, in a way of reminder, I want to remind you guys that Wednesday night we have our question and answer service with Scott Richards. So write down your questions, drop them in the Agape box. We will get to them hopefully on Wednesday night. Remember also that we have our 10-minute foundational PowerPoint presentation 10 minutes after the service is over. So go and get your kids, and then you can come back in for that PowerPoint presentation today. And I'm going to hand things over to Paul now. He's going to lead you in another song. God bless you guys, and then he will dismiss you.